Father, we submit ourselves to you at this time, and we invite the Holy Spirit to govern our minds, to rule our spirits, and to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, you would reveal the Son in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You would have us come to know him and relate to him, you as Father. We invite you, Lord Jesus, to bring into our reality how you relate to the Father through the eternal Spirit. So we commit this part two of the message, born from above, that we might know the difference between soul and spirit and walk out of that which is a spirit-governed human spirit in dominion over the soul. And we thank you that the way to life and the way to victory is always through the cross, through a new application, a new apprehension application of the cross and the meaning of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we commit this to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is chapter 2, the earthly and the heavenly man meeting in the cross. Our reading is from John 3:14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely, one-of-a-kind Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In our previous meditation, we were occupied with the earlier part of this chapter, in which we saw two men looking at one another across a great divide between two irreconcilable worlds. The earthly man, at his best, represented by Nicodemus. The heavenly man, in all his complete difference and otherness, Jesus. As this chapter proceeds, we are brought to that great divide and otherness, and made to see that it meets in the cross. The two men meet in the cross, and one disappears, so far as God is concerned, and the other goes on. One with all that he is, as before God of impossibility, and the other as he is before God with all his possibilities. They meet here in the cross. Into this section, these few verses from John 3:14-21, the whole of the letter to the Romans is crowded, and we have to read that letter to see what it means in the first instance, in the fundamental instance, to be born from above. No righteousness found in earthly man at his best. The letter to the Romans is a very comprehensive and thorough setting forth of what it means basically to be born from above, and therefore we shall have that letter in mind before us with this part of the Gospel by John. Nicodemus is representative of all that man would call good, splendid, presentable, acceptable with God, all that man would consider as not being reprobate, depraved. This man, Nicodemus, is led back in his own nation's history to the point well known by him in a wilderness where serpents are rife, loose everywhere, venomous, deadly, spreading death through the multitude, through the nation. Then at the command of the Lord, a likeness of a serpent is made of brass and fastened upon a pole and lifted up, and the people are preached by the priest, who tells them of their way of deliverance by a look of faith towards that serpent. And it is this splendid representative of that nation who is called upon now to look at that, and then, with a swift movement, is asked to pass from Numbers 21 onto another scene shortly to be enacted outside Jerusalem, where this one who stands facing Nicodemus will be lifted up as a serpent was lifted up. That is, that this splendid Jew, this magnificent specimen of the nation, this ruler, this teacher in Israel, might find his salvation, his life, only in the same way, by a look of faith at the Son of Man lifted up. And he is left to make his own deductions from the implication. So if you read the context, he's talking about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he's connecting that thought, you see. The letter to the Romans gives us those deductions. The implications are in John. The deductions and consequences are in Romans. Of course, I would assume that you know what Romans is about, you see, especially Romans 6. This man is regarded as the very embodiment of righteousness according to Jewish standards. He would not be in his position as a ruler and a teacher, a Pharisee, were it not that he was a man who passed all the tests of righteousness according to Jewish standards, a very influential elder in the Sanhedrin. The letter to the Romans brings us immediately face to face with this question of righteousness. And we find that, in those early chapters, a sweeping quest is made throughout the whole creation for this thing called righteousness. God is looking into the whole creation, sending out his messengers to find righteousness, and to round up all in whom righteousness is not found. In Romans we find part after part, section after section, of mankind, is searched in order to find this righteousness. The net is spread worldwide, universally, to gather in all in whom righteousness is not found. And the net is seen to be closing in, narrowing down, from all men to some men, and then to these of the Jewish nation. That would be Romans chapter 2. The net is closing in, and there are none outside of it. It is bringing everyone. No one is escaping. They are all coming in this great net of condemnation. And in the end, not a single man remains outside. Not one is righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3, 5 and following. All have sinned, and therefore judgment through condemnation is universal. And Nicodemus is in the net, and badly in the net. Earthly man at his best identified with the serpent. Look at the serpent. Now, when you think of this, this religious man is to be viewed as in that serpent, identified, is put to death. Look at the serpent. What does the serpent signify? That old serpent, the devil, Revelation 20, verse 2, the deceiver, the poisoner, the source and instigator of all iniquity, total and utter depravity. Nicodemus, that is you. A terrible thing for Nicodemus to swallow. It was a terrible thing for Israel to swallow. They would not swallow it. That is why they were so bitter, with a bitterness of devilish hatred against the Son of Man. Total depravity. John chapter 19. The Jews at the trial of Jesus said, "We have a law. This man should die. We have a law. With the Bible in the hand, we're justified in putting to death Jesus Christ based upon the Bible." That's total depravity. You will agree that it is so with the serpent lifted up, will you not? You were not prepared at the outset to agree that that is true about Nicodemus or yourself or many men known to you. But the Lord Jesus is not sparing anyone. He uses this whosoever. The world, not the Jewish world, not the Latin world, not the Greek world. They're all in Romans. This letter to the Romans touches all those three great world representations. You will find them all in the letter, the Latins, the Greeks, the Hebrews. It is a comprehensive letter. The whole world, whosoever, the world. Nicodemus is in the net. All are in the net. Sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Judgment passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 5:12 says all have sinned in Adam. Death, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That is John 3:14-21, and the letter to the Romans at its outset. The death of the earthly man in the cross and the emergence of the heavenly man. But then the Lord has so ordered that Nicodemus is brought right up to that cross and shown that although that is his nature in the sight of God, that is his state, that is his doom, it need not be literally and actually. It can be his representatively and substitutionarily. The Son of Man lifted up, not Nicodemus, will truly be there, but in a different way from judgment. So we find that this letter to the Romans leaves this whole world full of judged, condemned, and doomed mankind to the cross, chapter 6 of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man lifted up, found now still the heavenly man, but having voluntarily taken the very place of this earthly man in his position and in his condition. Him who knew no sin, He, God the Father, He made sin on our behalf. He was made to be sin, literally. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So He died on the cross as a corporate Adamic figure, as the sinner judged by God. He was made a curse for us, that is, in our place, in our stead. And there, in the Son of Man, lifted up as an end of that earthly man, in his position and in his condition, the end of all that we said about that earthly man in our previous meditation, and the beginning of the heavenly man. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6:5. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified, literally co-crucified with Him, raised together in the likeness of His resurrection. The new man, the heavenly man introduced, the great cannot over that earthly man, the great cannot forever established and ratified in the cross. Remember that. Oh no, there is no serpent wriggling out of that cross, somehow getting around that cross and escaping onto the other side and reappearing. That serpent is finished with before God. And all that that means, everything which has His venom in it, His nature in it, is in God's mind finished, ratified, and the cannot man nailed, the great cannot established. We must lay hold of the fact that whatever we may find in ourselves as believers, even after faith's acceptance of this identification with Christ in death, it belongs to the earthly man and is not accepted by God. The cross of Jesus Christ says no, forever, fully, and finally, to that Adamic man that was co-crucified with Christ on that cross, Romans 6:6. No excusing, no condoning. It is terribly harsh judgment, and if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. We have to be ruthless with ourselves on that side, because God has been ruthless with Satan. The serpent lifted up, and the Son of Man lifted up, but they are identified in the sight of God. They are not two things, but one thing. So utterly has Christ entered into the work of Satan to destroy it. If He had not utterly entered into it, He could not have utterly destroyed it. And we are there as the earthly man whose place has been taken by the Lord Jesus in that utter way. See God's attitude and the total judgment upon total depravity, repudiating and denying it, forsaking and abandoning it. God is not going to be with us when we begin to condone and excuse and say, this is just the old man, old Adam, we all have some imperfection. No, it is not God's attitude. We saw in our last word in the previous chapter that God has only one man in view, and that is the heavenly man. God does not commit Himself to the earthly man. Jesus did not trust Himself unto men, for that He knew all men, and because He needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man. For He Himself knew what was in man. That's at the end of chapter 2, leading to chapter 3 of John. We read that. And this was what He knew was in man, the serpent. So when you go from end of chapter 2 of John to Nicodemus in chapter 3, He doesn't begin with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. He begins with the religious establishment of Israel that was responsible for condemning and sending Christ to the cross. You see the wisdom in that? He starts with the best of Israel. He didn't start with the gross sinner and the harlots. He is not committing Himself to the serpent. This is the meaning of holiness, the basis of holiness. We have been too easy with ourselves. The cannot man is abandoned. And the cannot is established forever, but the can man is introduced, and he also is established in the resurrection. The work of the cross entered into by living faith. The Roman letter, then, is condemnation without any escape. Then through faith, justification, that is, God the judge pronouncing and declaring the sinner righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see then, through faith, justification, the faith in that one lifted up. It is the object which gives the value to faith. It is not some abstract thing called faith. No, it is the pinning of our entire destiny to Christ, crucified and raised. No hope whatever otherwise, but all our hope in him lifted up. The dark side and the light side, whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. This is justification. The working out of the cross by the Spirit. That is the picture here. That is the setting. It only remains for us to make the application, to get into this, because this has not really been entered into. I'm not saying this has not been seen as a truth, accepted as a truth, believed as a truth, preached as a truth, professed as a truth, declared as a position. No, all that may be, but because this has not really been entered into, that is practically and experientially, we have so much confusion, mixture, contradiction, inconsistency. Two things have got mixed up, and there is no clear emergence of a heavenly man. It is a mixed up man. I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about the introducing, presenting, and progressive growth of a heavenly man, seen firstly in a clearly defined cut, that is, something radical has happened and there is a basic difference. That person is not the same person that he was. If you, right at the beginning, met them, you are meeting something heavenly now. You're not meeting what you met before. There is a radical difference, and it does not stay there. That difference is going on. That is increasing and enlarging. As we decrease and he increases, John 3:30, then it's going on. So the earthly is going on, where God put it. The earthly is being repudiated by a conscious teaching and direction of the indwelling spirit of life, indicating what belonging to that old life has to be repudiated, pointing out what must go. There is something basically and fundamentally wrong when a Christian, after so long, is still guilty of the same natural earthly things persistently that were there before. I'm not only talking about gross sins, I'm talking about the earthly man. That is the natural man, psychikos, the man that is governed by his soul. He may be a Nicodemus. Even Nicodemus is going to come to see that all is not well. You have only got to call him by another name, Saul of Tarsus, of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, and that man who would pass every test according to Jewish standards of righteousness would come in to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. And he also said, in Philippians chapter 3, a Pharisee, and regarding the law, found blameless. That's his testimony in Philippians 3. So he's the personification of Nicodemus, you see. The Holy Spirit can do marvelous things in making us aware of what we are entirely blind to. I do not understand the persistence of blind spots in a Christian indefinitely, something persisting all the time that is obviously doubtful, questionable, wrong, harmful, unwise, or indiscreet. Let us be careful. Do not think about anyone else. Think about yourself. There are many things about us which would not be called gross iniquities that are still very harmful and unchristlike, and certainly not the heavenly man. That is the testimony of Jesus in our life. What I am saying is this. In the heavenly man, there is a progressive checkup. And you cannot, if you're going on the heavenly way, indefinitely repeat those things which are not heavenly without knowing it. Oh no, you will know. It is well we do. It may give us a bad time, but we would not have it otherwise. We would surely say, Lord, do not let me go on an earthly way, contradicting the heavenly without knowing it. The more heavenly we become, that is more spiritual, the more acute will be those lessons. The worse will be our bad times under the Holy Spirit's hand, for the Holy Spirit is working, not to our estimate of the cross, but God's. But God's estimate of the cross is that we by nature are utterly defiled, and Christ is utterly perfect. He is working towards that conformity to the image of his Son, which Romans tells us about. Now then, one or two other applications. That is the application of the cross to the whole of the earthly man. That is what we are by nature and by birth in Adam. And the relationship of the cross to the whole of the heavenly man. Basically, a crisis, a divide, a mighty difference, progressively transformed, changed. We are not just changed mechanically. God is so practical. The cross is so practical. We are only changed by the working of death in us to give more room for life, that is, for Christ. The ways of God come in here again. The crucifying ways to our flesh. The terrible ways to our natures. All that against which we naturally revolt, under which the earthly part of us writhes, all that is God's way of bringing the principle of the cross home, to make things more than theoretical, to make things practical. At any rate, it works that way. That is what happens. And the points at which the cross is applied are countless. I could never tabulate them if I tried. All of us differ so much. The change takes place on all manner of things. If I were to stop to illustrate, I would only spoil the picture, perhaps, because I should miss so much. But you have to say about people who are now living on the resurrection side, they are becoming so different. They used to be this, they used to be that. This used to be the thing about them. It was so difficult and trying, but they are becoming different. That is all that you have to say about it, but that is it. The utterness of God's dealing with the earthly man and the need of faith's appropriation. Having said that, let me focus upon the utterness of this thing. Remember that God's tense about this is the past tense. The past tenses of John 3:14 and onward are rather impressive, and the past tenses of Romans, especially chapter 6, are indeed inescapable. Our old man was literally co-crucified with him. You know what the Greek says? The old man, singular, to which we all belong, was co-crucified, singular, with Christ. It's a corporate thing. Is it not true that the trouble with us is that we are so terribly occupied, obsessed with that old man which was crucified, who in God's thought and mind is dead and buried, and we are digging him up all the time and having a look at him and trying to paint him up and make him look a bit better? And this is proved by our prayers. Listen to how people pray. You will see how far they have got into Romans 6. Oh, what a miserable creature I am. Lord, you know all this about me. What a poor specimen I am. Telling the Lord all about this corpse. And that kind of prayer gets nowhere. That should sting and bite a little bit, you know what I mean? It brings death, darkness, and misery in. It affects nothing. You know nothing about Romans 6. However much you could quote word for word all the written doctrine, however much you have preached about it or talked about it, if you are constantly going to bring up that wretched self-life before the Lord in public or private prayer, that is, that crucified and buried corpse, what is the alternative? The people who know anything about Romans 6 are the people who are in prayer glorying in Christ Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, for Christ, for all that he means.
They are rejoicing in Jesus Christ in prayer. It is a radical test. You start off praying before you get very far. Even starting with this, somehow or other, you cannot get any sentences up before you drop down to that wretched level. And you have denied your Christ. You have set apart the heavenly man. You have gone back to the other side of the cross, to that old man, Adam, and nullified the Son of Man. You have opened the door for death again, and Satan is going to encamp upon that ground and bring in his work, which the Son of Man was manifested to destroy. A true apprehension of Romans 6 means that our eyes, our faith, and our hearts are pinned upon the risen Son of God, risen for our justification. That is the last verse in Romans 3. Three questions as a test of our position. Oh, I call upon you to call to mind the three great interrogatives of Romans 8:31. The first interrogative, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely, that is, freely in grace, give us all things? Look at the context of that. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them also he called. And whom he called, them also he justified, that is, pronounced and declared righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8:29-30. What are you going to say to that, says Paul? How is God for us? Whom he foreordained, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified, God is for you in Christ. He gave his Son to establish that, to ratify that. What are you going to say about it? Oh, what a wretched thing I am. What a miserable, deplorable creature. Is that what you're going to say about it? What then shall we say to these things? The second interrogation, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What is your answer to that? Oh, everything that you can think of can be laid at my door. Every charge is true of me as one of God's elect. You have got to give a better answer to the question than that. The third interrogation, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is the love of Christ to you stronger than sin, than Satan, than all the work of Satan? Tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Is the love of Christ stronger than all that to you? You have not apprehended Romans 6 if it is not. If you have apprehended the meaning of the cross, you say, I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate me from his love. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Actually, the Greek is hupernikao, is we are super conquerors. Just the contemplation of those three great interrogations is enough surely to show us whether we really have entered into Romans 6, the chapter we know so much about. Then, begone despair, begone misery, begone all that would say to this world that we are lost, hopeless, undone. Oh, begone self-pity, begone the love of having a problem, begone of all this speaking about ourselves and thinking about ourselves, which only works out to draw attention to ourselves and make people sorry for us. God save us by his cross from it all. Yes, tribulation and anguish and peril and nakedness and sword. They are all real. They are all there. But with all our sufferings and tribulations, the question of our position with the Lord is not touched. In other words, they're all real, these things, but they're not the truth. We may be in heaviness through manifold trials. The apostle was there. See that in 2 Corinthians 6:1-8 and following. We may have times of suffering when our spirits are cast down, but not because we have a question about our position with the Lord and the Lord's love for us. Oh no, Romans 6 is deliverance from this earthly Adamic man in all these ways. It is so comprehensive, it is so thorough. But what is the issue? Well, it is, as we said earlier, what are people meeting when they meet us? That is the test of where Romans 6 is with us. What people meet, whether they meet the other side of the cross or this side of the cross, whether they meet the earthly man, the man in Adam, or the heavenly man, the man in Christ. We are not perfect as to the heavenly man all at once, but there should be a knowing of progress in this, that the heavenly man, or the spiritual man, is growing. Christ is being fully formed in us. Galatians 4:19. The situation is changing. We are not met at the point where we were met so long ago. It must be. This is what Romans says as to the meanings of being born from above. Romans says that John 3:3 means this fundamentally, basically. The great change has taken place, and that change is being seen in development. That is, spiritual growth. If not by us as subjects of it, by others as the observers. A change. is taking place. We are being transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. From misery, we are rising to triumph. From despair to hope and assurance. From darkness to light. So, Father, we thank you for the heavenly man. And we, as we look to your word to have a closing definition on this, we
trust you for that which will give us a better understanding of what this means. So let's turn to Colossians 3, and just by way of a review, a very familiar passage. You see, the problem at Colossae was a syncretism, that is, an Eastern mysticism blended with Judaism, and it was bringing in a false spirituality. It wasn't gross sin that was threatening the churches in the Lycus Valley, that is, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. It was a false spirituality. And we see that in Colossians 2:8. It wasn't gross sin. Notice, see to it that no one takes you captive, that is, a prisoner of war, through philosophy. There's the mind. Empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, that is, the ABCs of that which governs world religions and the principalities behind them, rather than according to Christ. And their belief was, if you're going to come into fullness, you need to go through steps of coming through various grades of angels, a hierarchy of angels, to come to the fullness of God. And Christ would be seen as the head of the hierarchy, and you go through a series of mediating angels, of which Christ would be the head of one of those mediating angels. And Paul says, none of that. You don't go to God, you don't come to his fullness by going through mediating angels as these super spiritual imposters were imposing upon the people of God in the Lycus Valley there. For he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You don't have to go through angels to come into God's fullness. And in him you have been made, or literally brought to fullness. And he is head over all rule authority. You don't go through mediating angels. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You don't have to be subject to Jewish ritual, because in him, the Adamic flesh has been cut off. That is, in the removal of the body of the flesh. That is what we are by nature in Adam. How? By the circumcision of Christ. So he says, on the cross, Jesus Christ, in that death, Adam was removed. The flesh was cut off in death. And having been buried with him in baptism, that is, when you go into death with him, what you are in Adam disappears from the sight of God. You've been buried and incorporated into the last Adam in death, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working, the energizing of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, if I were to ask you, I were to query you and say, okay, now when did this take place? When it says right here, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having made us alive together with him, when did that happen? That's right. You say, well, that happened when I was born again. Yes, when you were born again, at that moment, wherever you are in the time frame of human history, at that moment, aorist tense, you were taken out of time, you were taken back to the cross, and that's where the work happened. The aorist is timeless. It's very difficult to grasp Paul's thinking here, but his thinking, governed by the Spirit, is that what happened to you at new birth, when you are born again at that moment, you are one with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not a time issue, it's a fact issue. Aorist does not tell you when something happens. It just tells you something did, does, or will happen. It's the only tense in the Greek that doesn't give you a time frame. So it's very unique. Aoristos, it's without boundaries. You find that throughout Ephesians. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. That took place 2,000 years ago. When we're born again, that's when we enter into the forgiveness. It's a fact accomplished. He doesn't forgive us of our sins the moment we're born again. When we're born again, we enter into the fact that we are forgiven. But if we're not born again, it's not applicable. You see? It's how God thinks. We don't think like this. You have to think apostolically. So on the cross, he canceled out the certificate of debt. That is, according to the law, We are to be holy even as he is holy. We agreed, based upon that old covenant, that if we're in covenant violation, then according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, certain curses will come upon us. You obey, you get blessed. You disobey, there's cursing. Read it for yourself, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. So everyone has failed in our legal requirements to live a life pleasing to God. In other words, to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. We're all debtors. We can't pay the debt. So having canceled out the certificate of debt, I owe you, God, perfect holiness, commitment, righteousness. I owe you. He canceled it out, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Why is it hostile? Because the 1 Corinthians 15 says, the strength of sin is the law. The law made nothing perfect, we know from Hebrews 7. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, righteous, is good. It's just there as God's standard to prove that man as man can never please God. It takes Christ to please God, and takes supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to take us out of Adam and place us into Christ, that we now have his righteousness as our righteousness. So he canceled out the debt consisting of decrees, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. That's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means on the cross, he took away that charge when Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe, he's taken out of the way with the emphasis upon the abiding and the eternal results. God can't alter this. It's a fact accomplished. Once saved, always saved. There's nothing you can do as a Christian for God to break covenant with you and for you to lose your salvation. If anybody says that, they're blaspheming the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. They're denying this right here. And then Paul would say, let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So if you're truly a child of God, Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son he receives. For if you're without discipline, it's like King James says, ye are bastards. That's sanctified language, isn't it? You're illegitimate. People say, well, that means you can use grace. No, if you're truly a child of God, you're going to be more miserable than anybody in the world. You're not going to get away with anything. But this is the point. God has taken it out of the way in the past with emphasis upon results that abide forever. Perfect tense. Great study in the Greek all the way through the Bible. He has taken it out of the way permanently and having nailed it to the cross. I owe you, God, holiness, based upon the law, nailed to the cross. Conditions fulfilled in the person of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, he not only took that sin debt, that I owe you, God, perfect holiness based on the law, but he did this when he stripped off rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What does that have to do with the previous verse? It just means that Satan is the ultimate Pharisee and legalist. He knows the law. He knows how to take God's word, put that on you, and condemn you using the law. He's an expert at it. He is the arch Pharisee. So when God deals with the flesh, verse 11, the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, apodeisis there, that's the noun. Well, the participle of the same root is found in verse 15, when he put off rulers and authorities. So when he stripped off the old Adamic man, the old Adam in Christ, at the same time, he stripped off that nexus, that medium by which Satan has access and rules this world. He rules the world through fallen mankind and uncrucified flesh. That's how he does. When God dealt with the flesh, he dealt with what we are by nature in Adam. When he put off that flesh, verse 11, Paul picks up the noun, removal, apodeisis, apodekomai. Verse 11 compared to verse 15, and he disarms rulers and authorities. In Christ and resurrection, Satan has zero access to the new man. Nothing. He can't employ the new man. He can't employ a spiritual man. He's outside. The only way he has access to us, if we're living on the other side of the cross, if we're walking in the flesh. And that's what we just read, Mr. Sparks. You see? If we sin or we are in the flesh, And then we beat ourselves up, don't we? That's because we're disappointed in our flesh. You ever get disappointed when you fail? Well, maybe you expected something from the old man. What we just read. When are you going to stop being disappointed with that which God has crucified and buried 2,000 years ago? You see? So that's a very marvelous thing when you think about it. Now I'll just read on to show you how this was not a sinful, fleshy threat in the Lycus Valley there, that is, with Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, but it was a religious thing. It was a hyper-spirituality. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So if you want to go back and practice the Jewish feast days, Romans 14, go ahead. If you want to do that, you just don't judge somebody who is not in that particular mindset, because it's no longer an issue. You see? Don't let anybody judge you. So you have Jewish syncretism here with Eastern mysticism. We'd say New Age thought. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. What's a shadow? The entire Old Testament typology. Feasts. Holy days. It says it right here. They're just shadows, according to Hebrews 10:1. A mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. You can't see what it says in the original, but the original says soma. But the body belongs to Christ. You know what he's saying here? The reality is not found in the law. The reality of Christ is to be found in his body. That's saying a lot. That's his estimation of the church. But the body is where reality is. The body is that which is of Christ. The body is the embodiment of the Christ, and that's where the reality is found. Literally, the body is of Christ. It's quite an amazing statement. Translators have a difficulty with it. They say, well, body, they translate it substance, because they don't know what to do with it. You just leave it alone. Just understand Paul's meaning of body. Okay? It makes sense. So let no one keep defrauding you, giving judgment against you. These are self-righteous, super spiritual people. You'll define them in a moment. Let no one keep defrauding you or giving judgment against you of your prize, that has to do with your inheritance, by delighting in self-abasement, putting on a facade of super humility and the worship of angels. Well, that's what the Jews would do. You see, you can't go directly to God. Just like Moses, the law was given through angels. And if we're going to come to God, we need to go through mediating angels. And such, these teachers were taking their stand on visions he has seen. See, that means they have a sense of super spirituality. One Greek manuscript, standing on visions which he, quote unquote, hasn't seen. But we'll leave it as it is. Inflated, puffed up, spiritually proud, without a cause, by his spiritual mind, Paul says it's a fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom the entire body is being richly supplied and held together by joints and ligaments and grows with a growth which comes from God. So why holding fast the head? Because in him all the fullness of Godhead dwell bodily, verse 9, and in him you have been brought to fullness, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And that's what God dealt with on the cross. The cross not only deals with what we are by nature in Adam, but he deals with that which represents the leveraging, the instrumentality by which Satan connects with mankind through that uncrucified flesh. So what's God's answer to all that which has infected us by sin and the powers of darkness? It's the cross, right there. The cross, and we just read about it. So, Lord, we thank you for this tremendous word from Mr. Sparks. There's so much more we could look at, but we entrust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.